So, like Mike said, we're in a series on the Beatitudes. These are statements that Jesus made that turn common opinion on its head as far as who gets ahead in life, who the truly enviable type of people are. And one statement after another that Jesus made, he turns natural and typical thinking, both of the culture of that time and ours today, really upside down on what he says. So far we've already heard about blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn, and today it's blessed are the meek. You see, these are not the character qualities typically upheld, the ones you need to get ahead in life. So Jesus provides some fascinating insight on the value of these things and what they mean and how we get there. So we're going to look closely today at blessed are the meek, the third of the Beatitudes. So let's go ahead and pray for the help of the Spirit as we look at God's Word and then really hone in on that Beatitude this morning. Father, we praise you for your words of life. We praise you for your truth that sets us free. Father, I pray that you give us insight this morning and understanding, and you give us grace to receive from you what we need this morning in every way by your Spirit, so we can love you more and reflect you better. Amen. So every one of these Beatitude statements begins with the same phrase, blessed are. And we need to remember again, as it's been said, that these are not commandments, thou shalt be poor in spirit. But instead, they're statements. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and etc. He's describing the life, a life that is affected by his grace and truth, the truth of Jesus himself. These traits that Jesus is talking about are ones that are meant to define his followers, to describe his followers, and then the blessedness of such a life. However, as you look through these Beatitudes, you quickly realize that these things don't describe every Christian to the same degree all the time. And yet, it's meant to describe his followers. So what's the disconnect? If these statements are meant to describe followers of Jesus, why don't they always do so? Well, in short, these traits can fail to characterize believers because believers haven't believed enough in Christ, deeply enough, thoroughly enough, in who he is and what he's done. And so, in short, or in other words, these statements that Jesus is making are only true in a Christian's life to the extent that the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done sinks deep into the heart. Or you could say that they're only true to the degree that the good news of Jesus is actually the dominant influence over your mind and your emotions. So it goes from this true idea out here to the dominant influence in how you're thinking and what you're feeling. Then these traits describe you more and more. Or put it one more way, these statements are only true of you to the extent that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, has ruling influence in your soul. So what that means is that each one of these Beatitudes is not a quality that we work to produce, but instead they are produced inside of us when we grasp, believe the grace and truth of Jesus in a more deep way. And that has its rightful effect. So they're not qualities that we produce, but they're ones that we receive from the Lord as we understand him and trust him and worship him more deeply. So there's big picture about each of these. Not commands, but statements, descriptions of people that have the grace of Jesus sink deeply into their core. And what that can mean is that each one of these statements is a gauge of how truly the gospel of grace actually does define our thinking, or not. It does define our feeling. They're a barometer of the Spirit's influence in your life. He can work in a variety of ways. The Holy Spirit gives special gifts, and yet the fruit of the Spirit, referred to in Galatians 5 and all of the Beatitudes as well, they are a barometer of how much He's actually influencing our heart and our life. So, today in particular, we're studying this statement, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." So the main idea that it's the meek of all things, of all people, it's the meek, not the self-assertive, who have unimaginable wealth and power headed their way when Christ establishes His kingdom. Wow. So we're going to look closely at that, but before we look at meekness and the meaning of meekness, again, let's remember the word blessed. And we talked about various ways that could be interpreted as to be envied or fortunate. And I'll add one more today, which is simply happy. That would be another fair translation of that word. Now, Christians in the English-speaking world have often made a distinction between the words happiness and joy. You'll hear things like happiness is circumstance-based, where joy is rooted in the truth. And I can understand wanting to make a distinction because we want our satisfaction in life to be greater than whether things are going well or not. But the problem with making that distinction is that the Bible itself doesn't really make a distinction in those words, the English translation. So it pretty much uses those words interchangeably. So, for example, in Psalm 1, the translation could be, "Happy is the man who does not walk in the path of the wicked or walk in the counsel." And he's the one who meditates on God's word day and night. And there are a lot of other passages that might use the word happy or glad or joy, and it uses them interchangeably in the Bible itself. So really, the distinction that we need to make is not so much the words happiness or joy, as much as whether we're talking about a happiness that is shallow or deep, that's short-lived or durable. Happiness that is rooted in circumstances or rooted in the truth, has eternal reasons behind it, or just a day where things happen to be going well for a change. But what Jesus is talking about is a kind of happiness that is profound, that is rooted in eternal reality, that's not merely circumstantial, but it's rooted in satisfied relationship with God. And of that, he says, happy are the poor in spirit, profoundly happy. Today it's the meek. Profoundly happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So Jesus is describing those truly well off, those who have reason for a deep, durable happiness. And that brings us to meekness. Back in the 2016 presidential election cycle, there were a lot of high feelings, and you know, one major political party, there were a whole bunch of candidates, and a couple on the other, and just like usually happens, whichever side has a president in office has a few, and then the other may have a whole bunch. Anyway, what was unique that year is that a lot of Christians were also kind of expressing different views on what the right strategy was, whether to support one candidate or another, whether to support any of the main ones at all. And in that context, during that period, Russell Moore, who was the leader of the Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, he publicly admonished evangelicals to be true to the message and values of Christ, even if they didn't align with a major candidate or political view. So, that's something that at least all evangelicals should be able to agree about. And there could be honest differences about strategy, about conviction or conscience, and what was the right thing to do in that circumstance. But the call to give primary loyalty to Christ and His kingdom rather than any political party, that should be unquestionable. But anyway, he would write publicly and make public statements, and at one point, things he said strongly upset one of the major political candidates at the time. And that man took to Twitter to express his emotions, and he said, "Russell Moore is a truly terrible representative of evangelicals and all the good they stand for. A nasty guy with no heart." Wow. Now, to give a very brief description of Russell Moore, he's a man I respect, and I think he's a respectable guy. All right, there's the bio of him. But in an interview I heard with Russell Moore afterward and another Christian interviewer, I heard him respond to that tweet about him. And what he said was this: "I sing worse things about myself in the hymns we sing on Sundays." In other words, hymns with words such as "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," and others where the theology we believe says that apart from Christ, we're depraved, deprived of the truth. We are wretches. Wow. So, the point? Now, no matter what you think about Russell Moore's views on anything, I believe this is a great example of meekness. Meekness is able to absorb criticism without reacting in kind. It doesn't get sucked in to the escalation cycle. It's actually able to absorb criticism without lashing out. So commonly, whether it's politics or hot-button issues or, you know, children all the way up through adulthood, the common trend is escalation and battles of insults. But meekness douses the fire before it spreads. However, before meekness possesses this relational trait toward other people, it begins with the disposition toward God. So to better understand what it is, we're going to ask three questions. First of all, though, meekness is a profoundly relevant trait because it's required anytime things don't go how you want or anytime people don't treat you how you wish they would. So that's the relevance of this particular subject. So, what is it? Where does it come from? And how does it translate into human relationships? Those are the questions we'll ask. What does it mean? Where does it come from? And how does it translate? That will help us understand better. So, what does it mean? Well, meekness is humbly accepting God's rule over myself and circumstances, free from a sense of entitlement or right to a better life. It's accepting God's rule over both me and my situations without any sense of entitlement or right to a better life from Him. In this verse that we're focusing on today, Matthew 5:5, Jesus seems to be quoting from Psalm 37, where it says, the meek, in Psalm 37, verse 11, the meek will inherit the earth and delight themselves in abundant prosperity. And in that same psalm, you see the disposition of that person described. How does he get to be that way? Well, in the first few verses of that psalm, you read a sequence of trust in the Lord and do good, delight yourself in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord, wait for Him to act. And all of these things relate to the inner quality of meekness and dependence on God. So, it's this submission to His rule, to His will. It's a trust in who He is and what He's doing, and it's an entrusting of ourselves and our circumstances to Him. All these things are meekness before God. Submission to Him, trust in Him, committing our burdens to Him, committing our circumstances to Him when they come our way. You know what? Meekness of all the Beatitudes is unique because it is the one word Jesus used to describe Himself when He said in Matthew 11:29, "Come to me, you who are weary and I'll give you rest. Because he said, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And that's the only time he described his heart, and he chose to use that word, meek and humble, or gentle and humble. And so we see very clearly in Jesus this disposition of submission to his Father, come what may. In that climactic moment of the Garden of Gethsemane, it was Jesus saying, not my will, but your will be done. That's meekness, submission to God's will, actively in doing his will, and passively receiving things in life through the filter of his reign over everything. So meekness is submission to God, trusting in him, dependence on him. Jesus says, I'm meek and lowly in heart, and take my yoke on you, and you'll find rest for your soul. All right, so that's meekness. It begins in that vertical relationship with God. But the question then is, where does it come from? It's like, yeah, it sounds good. Also, it sounds impossible. But remember that these are not commandments. These are descriptions of what Jesus produces in us when we understand and worship him rightly. So, there's actually a natural sequence in these Beatitudes. We've heard, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn, and now blessed are the meek. So with poor in spirit, we remember hearing about our bankruptcy before God. It's where it starts. I have nothing to offer God. I have nothing but what he gives to me. I'm a spiritual beggar. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And then, blessed are those who mourn over sin and its effects, their own sin against God, the brokenness that sin causes in our life and others in this world. So we're broken on how our sin has crucified Jesus. And we're broken by his voluntary substitution of himself for our salvation. Blessed are those who mourn. My sin killed you, Jesus, and you did that freely for me. And then thirdly, blessed are the meek. We trust him because of that. We submit to his reign and receive what he appoints in our lives, waiting for him to work and to give us what we need. You see the natural logic of blessed are the bankrupt, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, as he's won our trust and we submit to him. So again, meekness flows from understanding of the gospel that's sunk deep into our being. You know that your sin crucified Jesus. And yet, he voluntarily died so you could live. What does that mean? It means you're superior to no one. It means that you will never meet someone who has done something worse than kill Jesus, which is what you are responsible for. That's what Peter said in his sermon in Acts, preaching to the crowd, this is Jesus whom you crucified. That's true of all of us. By our sin, we have crucified Jesus. So that means that whatever anyone else may say or do to you doesn't surpass what you've done to Christ, nor does it surpass what you're capable of apart from him. The gospel helps us sense that, know that. Whatever others may do to me, it doesn't surpass what I've done to the Son of God. It doesn't surpass what I'm capable of doing, but for God's grace. Then you also know that because of what Jesus has done for you, you have a treasure. You have an inheritance that nobody can touch. And that's security. It's invincible. You have a father who owns the world, and you happen to be his heir. His heir. That security. So meekness absorbs both of these truths. On the one hand, you're humbled deeply by your unworthiness, And on the other hand, you're profoundly secure and content by Christ's lavish grace toward you. And this knowledge softens you. This truth softens you. It shapes how you respond to what happens to you. This enables you both to respond to difficult circumstances and to other human beings as you never otherwise could. Happy are the meek. And we have plenty of opportunity to demonstrate meekness. Remember, meekness is required anytime things don't go how you want. Or anytime people don't treat you how you wish they would. So this is a very high percentage of our life experience. And that brings us to that third question. How does it translate in human relationships? What does it mean? Where does it come from? And how does it translate? Well, let me give you just a number of recent examples of opportunities for me to express meekness or not. The other week, I was trying to work quickly to get jobs done because with my crews and running my lawn and landscape company have been doing all they can to catch up with rain day after day after day. And so we've just been doing a lot to try to catch up. And in this process, see, usually my job is lots of customer interaction, giving estimates, all sorts of little things to help my crews have what they need to do their jobs well. However, I've been needing to do double duty recently because we've been so far behind. And in this context, pretty much all of these things have happened. For example, I get a phone call and a customer says, "Did you guys trim my bushes? These look horrible. And I can't believe that they did this. And I'm going to have to pull these out. And, you know, I thought about waiting to call you, but till I calmed down, but I decided I'd go ahead and tell you, this is horrible." Okay. There's this one example. And then another one, a text. Our lawn does not look like it was done correctly. The grass wasn't blown, wasn't trimmed right. There are missed areas. We need a redo. Okay, I've trained these guys how to do their job. They all have experience. They should know what they're doing. And that's going to take extra time. Lost income. Or another example. Okay, we've got so much work lined up, and then text from an employee, "Well, I'm sick today and I can't come in." Oh, wow, there go my plans for the day. Or another one. One of these huge days of work and I hear from an employee, "Well, I have a mower stuck in the mud." So eventually, when I get to that property that's about as far away as it could be from where I am, I see this mud pit where he has this large mower, and I think, "You tried to go through that? This mower is like 1,400 pounds, and looks like a swamp." Anyway, we get it out after dark eventually, and thankfully. But just another example. Or, you know, a customer calls and says, "You know, I thought when I hired you, I told you to do this part of my lawn in such and such a way, and it's not done that way, so just wanted to let you know that." Or we finally get to the end of our week and we've caught up at last. I'm like, amazing, we got almost everything done. Tomorrow I can work in my sermon, I can do some things for Mother's Day, and then Saturday comes and I receive communication from the customer, "Well, was our lawn going to be mowed this week? Because I know you're behind because of the rain, but it's getting really long." Maybe that was Friday. Well, anyway, once again, "Oh, no, that was supposed to be done. It was on their route. I thought it was done. What happened?" You know, okay. One more example. My heart is... Yeah, no, no, no. I'm only giving a tiny percentage. My hardest challenge in recent years has been finding good, reliable workers. And I tried this new idea of setting up a payment arrangement where I pay ahead of time in order to secure a season-long commitment from an employee. Just more like a salary type thing instead of just hourly. So I did that with a person who seemed really promising and got a few weeks into that, such that I paid quite a bit ahead of time, and I'm looking forward to having this person with his experience work through the whole season. But then he stops showing up, stops responding, and by this time I realize, wow, I've paid him a lot of money and he doesn't have any way to pay me back. And he needed that so much that, yeah, it's gone and it looks like he's not going to work for me after all. All right, so I'm losing hundreds of dollars because I made a mistake in judgment. But all the same, it has in common with each of these other examples something that I don't want, or being treated how I don't like. In each of these cases, I can be annoyed, I can be frustrated, I can be frazzled, or maybe worried about whether we'll have enough, or I can stay calm. I can be gracious. I can accept that these things are under God's rule and that He'll work every single one of them for my good. And do you know what? Because of Jesus, it's actually that second set of options that makes more sense. It's not natural, but it makes more sense. I've just been talking about circumstances related to my job. So often we experience these things in relationships with other people. Maybe it's your job, your industry, your relationships, your car. But while the circumstances are different, the chances that you have to practice meekness are also abundant. But meekness is this humility and submission to God that leads to a steady calm in life. Even through these crashy waves, one after another, after another. That's life in a fallen world. Sometimes it's more intense. There are seasons that are much more intense than others, without question. But the waves are going to keep on crashing against us. And yet meekness is this meekness, submission to God, trust in Him that leads you to a steady calm even through the waves crashing. We see it in Job and his misery that he expresses in the book of Job, where he says, "Shall we accept good and not evil from the Lord? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That is meekness. But remember, it's the meek who will inherit the earth. It's the meek, not the self-assertive, who have unimaginable wealth and power coming to them when Christ returns. Because meekness is submitted to God, because it's trusting Him, dependent on Him, it's free from being controlled by others' treatment. It's free from being controlled by circumstances. So the ultimate example, 1 Peter 2:23 says of Jesus, that while being reviled, He did not revile in return. So abuse is being hurled at Him. He doesn't throw it back. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. That's meekness embodied. He's absorbing it. And He's absorbing more than those insults right there. And yet He's not throwing it back at them. So what is meekness? How does it translate horizontally? It's meekness is patient when wronged. Meekness is slow to anger. Meekness leaves justice in God's hands. and it's also able to absorb correction or criticism, accusation, even mistreatment without lashing out. Meekness leads to a steady calm. If you're meek, you're not easily bent out of shape. If you're meek, it's hard to offend you. If you're meek, you're not easily annoyed. You don't need to assert yourself or to fight to make others treat you how you want, because God has adopted you. You're a joint heir with Christ, and He has already and will treat you infinitely better than you deserve. I want to add a parenthesis here, and that is the fact that there is definitely a place for fighting injustice in life, in society, in our culture. So, for example, when Rosa Parks wouldn't stand up on the bus when she was told to, that was not wrong of her to stay seated. It was not like, oh, you're not meek. You're not letting this person treat you as inferior and like you're not made in the image of God. No, she was fighting for a widespread injustice in that case. And that was an act of moral, deliberate action. Or when Martin Luther King wrote his letter from a Birmingham jail, really expressing clearly the injustice that was going on, he was fighting for many people for equality to be treated in the as image bearers. And Jesus himself stood up for the rights of the poor and needy. He regularly gave special attention in his ministry to marginalized groups. So, fighting against injustice and fighting against broadspread patterns of mistreatment coincides with meekness. Meekness does not mean making it easier for others to sin against you or other vulnerable groups. That's not what we're talking about. But meekness does mean you're free from the need to retaliate or to get even. Free from the need to condemn or be embittered. And why is that? Remember, it's because you know that your sin crucified Jesus. But you've experienced how the Lord lay aside his right to retaliate against you and instead adopted you as his beloved child and invited you to share in the inheritance of the new heaven and new earth, and all this for hell-bound sinners like us. I want to take a look at one more picture of meekness in action. And it's that familiar story of the thief on the cross, where we read, because of multiple gospel accounts, how both those criminals on either side of Jesus were hurling abuse like the other religious leaders. So each one joining in that horrible profanity against God the Son as he was stretched out dying. And yet, somehow, in Jesus' ministry, even to those alive and around him, as he was dying on the cross, we read that one of those thieves saw something beyond what was going on in the surface level. That one of those thieves was convicted by the witness of Christ, by his meekness in that horrific suffering. And so one of those criminals was persuaded, even as he died, and turned from his abuse, from his reviling of Christ, to instead asking for restoration. So Jesus experiences this thief giving verbal abuse, and then that very person saying, "Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And so there he had the opportunity. It's the very one who'd been insulted. Jesus had the right to condemn him, obviously, and say, you should get what's coming to you. And yet, to that very person, he offers forgiveness and welcome into his eternal presence through his own blood. And I mention that picture because that's what he's done for you as well. The very people who have offered abuse through our lives, who've belittled Jesus through our thoughts, our words, our actions, are the ones that he's turned to and said, you will be with me in paradise. When we see that clearly, it softens our heart and it frees us from the need to react, frees us from defensiveness. It makes us meek. They're no longer easily offended. They're slow to anger. And you have a happiness that's more durable than the temporal power or wealth of this world. This is a happiness that Jesus wants us to enter into right now. So in Matthew 11:29, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Let's accept that from him. Take his yoke and accept that from him. We can rest because we know that eternal wealth and power beyond our imagining is headed our way when he returns, all because of his meekness on our behalf. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, we praise you for our salvation through your meekness. You're the one, Lord, who deserved to get everything you wanted and to be treated most honorably. Yet you gave up your rights, Lord, so that we could receive what we don't deserve. So, Lord, we pray that you'd help drill this truth, the beauty of who you are and what you've done, so deeply into our hearts that you make us meek. Help us anticipate the inheritance that you've won for us, Lord, and worship you. Amen.